I continue in Matthew chapter 6, the sermon title that I've called this is Teach Us to Pray. And I've really robbed that from a saying in Luke chapter 11, which I'll tell you in just a moment. But I think prayer is such an interesting topic. I was thinking about all the different religions that there are. And I know many of us would say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which is very true. But I was just thinking about the religions. I was thinking about Muslims and how Muslims pray five times a day to Allah. And they have these different times where through the, if you've ever heard the mosque, I've been in the Middle East several times, and you will hear the call to prayer. And it's very loud in Arabic. And there, devout Muslims will either go to the mosque or wherever they are. If they can't get to the mosque, they have gathering spots. Well, they will go to their knees and they will recite certain portions of the Quran, which are prayers. And so this is something that we see in our world. Buddhists meditate, amen. Whoever that was, little child, love that. Let them get excited. Buddhists meditate regularly, and some of them would chant mantras similar to what we might call prayer. And Hindus meditate, and yoga is obviously a part of that, which yoga means union with the deity. That's what yoga was created for, was Hinduism, and it is fitted into the worship of other gods, and they chant mantras and offerings to gods. These are their prayers that they're offering to different gods. I was in real estate for 12 years, and 60% of my clients were Indian, and I mean East Indian from India. Many of them now American, but they would have altars built in their house, some of them, and they would invite me to the ceremonies, the services. Matter of fact, one time a guy, which would be somebody that my wife and I would know, many of them became my friends, he invited me to the ceremony at his house to dedicate his house to their Hindu god, which they built an altar to, and we recommended the craftsmen for them to do that. I don't know if that's your world, but that's a part of the world that I live in, is I rub shoulders with people like this, and they offer these prayers, certain ceremonies that they do. And, some of you are wondering if I went, aren't you? I'll just leave that out there. No, I faithfully share the gospel with all my Hindu friends, without shame, and they're very interested, of course, and... But no, I couldn't participate in a religious ceremony, obviously, as a Christian, and would explain that. But we would break bread with them and have a good time with them. And many of them are my friends still to this day. And you have Jews. Jews seek to pray three times per day with additional prayers at other times or other occasions. Matter of fact, Jews have a book, and if I say this right, it's called the Siddur. The Siddur is a book of Jewish prayers and blessings and petitions, and they faithfully not only read and study that, but they recite these prayers, and more devout Jews would pray at least three times a day with additional prayers as well. And so what about Christians? I mean, what is it that we do? What is it that we practice? How do we practice this thing called prayer? How do you practice this thing called prayer? I think it's interesting because when you ask people, especially as like a preacher or a pastor or a teacher, when I talk about prayer, the guilt in the room goes up. It just elevates to another level. And I always like to say, this is just maybe to get me out of the hot seat. It's like, hey, if you're feeling guilty, it's not because I put it on you, it's because it's rising to the top. Amen. You know, there's just a way to get out of that. But what is it that we do to practice this thing that we call prayer? I mean, if you just maybe did a general observation, and of course this would be maybe more of a negative sense, prayer can be this thing, when we're in difficult times. It's a reaction to the difficult seasons of life, and then we all of a sudden have this urgency to go to prayer. Maybe we weren't practicing this thing that we call prayer. We weren't talking to God. We weren't spending time with Him. We weren't making requests, having communion with the Lord. But when we get into a difficult spot, that's the time when many people will start to call on God all of a sudden, even if they're not. And you know, God's a good father, and so He'll receive us in those times, even if we haven't been spending time with Him, even if we haven't been praying regularly. God is just that good, isn't He? He really is that good that He'll receive us, even if that's the only time that we tend to come to Him. But I think if we made a general observation, it's not unfair to say that can be what a lot of what prayer is. It's just when I'm in a difficult spot, I throw a couple Hail Marys to God. I don't mean that for that to be insensitive, but that's kind of what can happen. And also, another part of what we can see, and maybe this is more of a Western thing, is that we pray for the things that we want or the desires that we have, and we try to somehow match them up with God's desires, right? Because the Bible says that that if you trust in the Lord, yeah, he'll give you the desires of your heart, right? Sometimes the desires of our heart are miles apart from the desires of his heart. So that doesn't mean he'll give us the desires of our heart if our heart is wrong. And so it's very important to know the desires of God's heart and make sure that we're praying the desires of God's heart. However, I think it's not unfair to say that often when we come to the place of prayer, what we're really doing is we're asking God to bless whatever we want, or we're asking God to give us whatever we think we're supposed to have. That can happen to us. That can happen to us. You say, Ben, what do you mean by that? I'm so glad you asked that question. So being in real estate for 12 years, and prior to that doing remodels with my family, we would fix houses and whatnot, and she's just excited about prayer. That's all that is. That's fine. But we would fix houses, and then my dad sold real estate for almost 30 years, and then I got involved in the business. And I can't tell you how many times I would sit with a client. Some of you are in lending or real estate, and I'd sit with a client, and they would say, I would give them the comparative market analysis, the CMA. Come on, CMA. And here's the data. This is the data. Here's what your house is worth. And I would have people look at it and go, yeah, I think I want to list it for about $50,000 higher than that. Christian people, and I would say, well, why is it that you want to do that? How did you come to the conclusion that your house is worth $50,000 higher? I just feel like that's a good price, like in my heart. Like I really feel that. I think the Lord put that there. You know, I'm exaggerating, but anybody like guilty of this? Okay, I just really feel really good about that. You know what I'm saying? You're a Christian too. You know, I think you do a little pastor thing on the side. You know, I'd sit there and I would smile and I would nod. Because I always say, I'm not a salesman, I'm here to serve you. That's my job. I'm not here to, you know, I'm here to educate you and I'm here to help you, but I'm not gonna arm wrestle you if this is what you want to do with your house, right? But I can't tell you how many times I've been in that situation where I'm looking at somebody and they're praying a prayer that is, in my estimation, something that I would never pray. I would never pray, God, give me $50,000 more for my house, even though it's not worth it. Because when you start to think about the other end of it, think about it for a second. It's self-focused, right? We're not thinking about the buyer, which is occasionally what I would do in reminding said people who wanted to list their house for rocket prices. I would say, well, you know, I mean, when we pray, God's the father of us all, and we need to be mindful of that. We need to remember that. But that's something that prayer can become. It can be a me thing. This is what I want. This is what I think God wants to do. We're the center of that. God's not the center of that. We're not mindful of everyone, God being the father of us all. That's sometimes Christian prayer can become. And it's when you look at like Jewish prayer, for example, in the Old Testament, and you see how they recite prayers. I just to be very vulnerable with you, being like a charismatic Christian, or Pentecostal is what some would say, and that doesn't necessarily mean what some think it means, but being like a charismatic Christian, I grew up and I didn't have a lot of tradition. My brother's here. We didn't have a lot of tradition in our home. You know, it's like, hey, what are we doing for Christmas? I don't know. We'll get together. You know, that's kind of, we don't have a lot of tradition. And when you think, I remember I did a wedding with my friend at a Catholic church. It was the first time I'd ever gone to a Catholic church. And I felt like I got scolded before, just in the rehearsals. Like, don't do that. Don't stand there. You can't. And I was just like, gosh, I want to get out of here, man. Like, I can't do anything right. You know, you got to stand here. You have to bow here. You have to do this here. And it was like, I felt like I wasn't already a good person at the end of the rehearsal of his wedding. And I was a Christian, and he wasn't. And I was struggling with that because I'm sharing the gospel with him, and we're in this, you know, it just, and so that was my introduction to that, and I wanted like nothing to do with that. I'm not used to tradition. I'm not used to liturgy. I'm not used to reciting anything. And to be really honest with you, I don't want anything to do with that inside. And I'm not saying that's right, but I'm just telling you why, where I come from. And I've had to struggle as I study the scriptures and I look at the foundation that we're built on when it comes to the Old Testament and it comes to the Jewish people. As Pastor Chris says, God's oldest friends. I've had to struggle with some of that because liturgy is not a bad thing. It's just that our hearts can become corrupt in liturgy. Our hearts can become corrupt in reciting these kinds of things. But I as we're singing songs this morning, isn't it amazing how we're singing songs that are meaningful and yet we could have sang them last week or the week before? Or they could have been written in the 1700s and yet here we are still singing them. You know, prayers powerful prayers that are scripturally and God-centered should be something that we can repeat. They should be meaningful and that substantial to us, just as they have been in communities of old, and they still are, in fact, today. But I think that we need an upgrade in this issue called prayer. I think I need an upgrade in this issue called prayer, which is why I've called this Teach Us to Pray. And regardless of where we've learned prayer or what we think we know about prayer, we all need to learn more about this issue of prayer. And we will learn more about prayer. We will learn how to pray and how to approach and come to God, as the scriptures teach us, with that kind of a humble heart. The humble heart that you see in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, that says, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Teach us to pray. Lord, teach us. I want to learn how to pray. Just as John had disciples that were following him and doing what he was doing, he taught them prayers. Would you teach us to pray? We want to learn too. And Jesus wasn't like any other rabbi, nor was John, by the way. I mean, these guys were not like your typical rabbis that led schools of disciples. They were radically different in many ways. Not entirely, but in many ways they were different. I mean, John didn't know how to dress, clearly. And Jesus, I mean, he taught with authority. He did things. He said things. He lived a life that wasn't normal for his culture. I mean, 13 times Jesus was on the mountain praying to the Father, and he would be there all night. This was not something that was entirely normal. But the disciples, the ones that were following him, got used to Jesus being off in a secluded place alone with the Father, probably wondering what in the world he was doing. What does that look like? I mean, in a culture where they recite prayers meaningful, in a meaningful way, they would recite prayers. They would, during synagogue, and they would recite prayers even devotionally. And this is kind of what they understood, which wasn't bad, and it wasn't wrong, and it was God-given. And so what in the world is Jesus doing? What is he doing? Is he falling asleep? And so when they come to him and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples," I mean, they saw his life. And when you're a disciple and you're following a rabbi, your teacher, the assumption in following him is that you're to do what he does. You're to go where he goes. And he's to impart to you his life and his teachings and ultimately his ministry. And really what I think the disciples could tell is that we can't have the life of Jesus without the prayer life of Jesus. It's not possible. Jesus didn't live the life like any other rabbi. He's a miracle worker. He healed the sick. He proclaimed the kingdom. Even religious leaders said, "Who is this man that teaches with authority?" They hadn't seen anything like this before. And this is the dynamic, spirit-filled life that Jesus wanted his followers to emulate, to walk after. But it's not possible without having the prayer life that Jesus also had. And so this is a principle, and we come to this morning saying, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as we read about this disciple asking of you as well. Now, it's important to know that Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, they're not the same account. I mean, sometimes we think that they are because they have similarities in there. Jesus said things, the same thing, several times throughout the Gospels, and this is one of those occasions where if you put them together, they're not the same account. Luke 11, scholars would say that it was probably before the Sermon on the Mount. So a disciple comes to Jesus and says, "Teach us to pray." But when Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, all of these different things about kingdom life and dynamic, it's not the same occasion. And so I'm going to dive into Matthew chapter 6. And I want to talk to you a little bit about what we've called the Lord's Prayer that he taught his disciples in response to this request. But really, in this particular instance, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. And it says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "When you pray," Jesus speaking, "you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men." He's not referring to their content. He's referring to their heart. They want to be seen, right? "Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." He's talking about the pagans. Pastor Chris shared that last week. "So don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way." And another translation says, "When you pray, say. And we want to acknowledge, it says, when you pray. So that's obviously the first thing, is we are a people that are called to pray. When we pray, this is a model that Jesus gives us. When you pray, say this, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translations would say, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now there's a debate over what we call the Lord's Prayer. And the debate typically goes like this. Did Jesus teach the disciples this prayer so that they would recite it word for word? Or did he teach this prayer to them as a launching point to go into an expansive time of prayer that they would have either devotionally or as a group of people, a gathered group of people? And I would answer to you that actually Jesus meant for both. Jesus did mean for them to have this as a recited prayer. The difficulty living in the 21st century, though, is that this wasn't written in English, number one. It's been translated, transliterated, and it's kind of gone through the Greco-Roman car wash for our understanding's sake. And so we have this, when we pray this prayer and or recite it, we kind of landed on what we all have. So it can be a little bit different depending on the words that we have translated. And so I would answer to you, though, both, that we are to, this is a bit of a reciting that we could do. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just a matter of our heart. Is our heart meditating or contemplating on what we're saying when we're saying it? That's really the key. And if you're like me and you're not used to liturgy, I wasn't raised Catholic. I've never been to a Lutheran service or church before. I've been invited to speak at a Lutheran church before, which is, you know, I don't know how that happened. But if you're like me and you're not even used to tradition, it's not normal for me. It's not something that I'm accustomed to. It's not something that I've ever done before, but I'm learning to do more and more because it's meaningful. That's really the key for me. It has to be meaningful. Jesus meant for there to be a level of reciting. That's just true to the text. But he also meant for it to be more than that, that we could meditate on what he's talking about, and from that place we could expand our prayer life and really talk to the Father in the vein of what these things are saying, these points are making. You say, well, how can you say that? Look at John 17. John 17 is this whole chapter where Jesus prays. Have you ever read that and you just go, look at the way Jesus prays? And it's recorded so that we might have something also to read about where the Son of God prays and we're invited into his prayer before the Father. And it's pretty amazing when you think about it. And then look at the way the Apostle Paul prays, who was a Jew among Jews. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He understood the Jewish way of praying, but here he is, I bow my knees before the Father who is in heaven. And he begins to pray and beseech God on behalf of the Ephesian church. I started reading the prayers in the New Testament. Those that were Jews, and this is the way that they would pray. They had more understanding as a result of what Jesus was teaching, beyond even what they had been told and taught previously. So I would say to you, the answer is both, that it is to be recited, and it's also to be something that we expand. I call it the core competency of our prayer life. It's the core competency of our prayer life. This is meant to be fixed, established, important. You know, it's like when we talk about what prayer is, we've got something to point to. We've got something to point to. We can't just come up with our own answer. Amen. You've got to understand, like Jesus said this about discipleship. Remember, he's our master. He's our rabbi. We're following Jesus, right? So his teachings become vital and important. They're what we feed on. They're what we practice. Jesus said this about discipleship in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. He said, go to his disciples. Go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe or teach them to obey what I have commanded you. So the important point of us learning how to pray is that we look at this passage. Jesus is teaching us how to pray. So we have an answer when anybody ever asks us or when we wonder what it means to have a prayer life or when we wonder what it means to be a person that prays, a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus that prays, we have an answer. Jesus actually taught us how to pray. He taught us our core competency of prayer and how that can expand. And what I want to do is sort of break this down in a way where we can meditate on it together. We can study it. We can think about what Jesus was saying in this prayer and what he was meaning. And the first point that I want to make, these are just from the actual passage itself, is we pray to our Father. We say, Lord, teach us to pray. How do we pray? The first is we pray to our Father. Jesus starts with our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Or praise be to your name. Right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. But the first part, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first thing Jesus teaches them is how to approach God. Not necessarily what to do, but who God is. Our Father who is in heaven. And you'll notice the next line, he says, your kingdom come. The first is all about God. The first part is how we come to God, who God is to us. And notice it's not just our personal Father, like he's our dad. It's also God is the Father of us all. It's in coming to God, we acknowledge that God isn't just my Father, he's our Father. And it's important that we have sort of a communal perspective as a people of God that come to pray and seek him, that he's the Father of us all. Our Father who is in heaven. And how we approach God really is based on how we see God. How we talk to God is based on how we see God, how we speak to him, how we revere him, how we honor him. It's based on how we see God. And of course, as we'll say in just a moment, how we see God is based on the scriptures. The scriptures teach us who he is and what he's like. But the first thing that Jesus teaches us is how to see God, how to approach God as our Father. And in three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses the term our Father 15 times. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, right? And he says, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He's laying a foundation of perspective. It's an interesting one, really, when you think about it. And we talk to our dad differently than we talk to other people. We talk to our father differently than we would our boss or really anybody else. He's laying down a relational perspective for us personally and corporately. It's very powerful. And the question that we have to ask is, how do we see God? I mean, how do we see God? I think the fundamental thing that I see that can be a very flawed part of our Christianity or a very flawed part of our view or the way in which we interact with God is how we see God. I go from church to church or place to place, and I feel like a lot of people, they haven't locked this in. God's our Father. We can approach him. He's not just our Father. He's a good Father. We sang about it, right? What a great song. It's actually true. He is a good Father. And I started thinking, like, you know, many of us maybe don't feel like we have a great prayer life. Like, hey, how's your prayer life? I think our life and our prayer life, we should just have one life. I mean, you know, who's for doing double? I mean, I'm just saying. But I think it was Smith Wigglesworth. He's got a funny name. But Smith Wigglesworth said, I rarely pray longer than 20 minutes, but I never go longer than 20 minutes without praying. I thought that was a pretty powerful thing. I rarely pray longer than 20 minutes, but I never go 20 minutes without praying. So we have one life, and so we talk about our prayer life. But I think if we asked one another, like, hey, how are you doing in this area or this issue of prayer? There is a lot of guilt. I'm not doing it, or I'm not doing it right, or I'm not sure how I should be doing it, right? But I think if we saw God the right way, it would change. It could potentially transform our coming to God entirely, right? It really, really could. That if we see God as this punitive judge, and that's what he's always seeking to do, is judge us and punish us, and we're not able to even come to him, we don't realize the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Father's will to give his Son as an offering for us. I mean, this is God, and we come to him as a good Father, right? One who gives us good things, not just for our pleasure and our benefit above all other people, but because he wants to bless us, he wants to establish us in relationship with him. And when we know that's who he is, it draws us rather than causes a distance between us. It's very important, you know. Nobody's mastered prayer. Like you and I, it doesn't matter how much knowledge we have. Nobody's mastered prayer. This is not something that we can master when it's a relationship, right? I mean, it's so funny. Like my wife and I, we've been married only 12 years. It feels like a long time, but it's only been 12 years, hon. I mean, she said it feels like a long time, not me. It's like, gosh, when's this gonna end? You know? No. But sorry. But we've been married for over 12 years now, and we read 5 love languages, and it's what we recommend to people who are getting married. And what's your love language? Well, mine is, you know, gifts, just so you know. If you love me, you will obey my love language. But, I mean, I like gifts I like, not gifts I don't, you know, so you might want to. Right, I mean, there's some gifts I'm like, manna, what is it? But anyways, so, but you know, I learn her love language, who she is, what she's like, and isn't it interesting about relationship? This woman changes. It's like, you can't master anything. And I'm like a studier. I'm researching this wonderful woman. And it doesn't matter. I mean, it does matter, but we change, right? God doesn't change, but he's like exhaustive, right? He's like eternal. So you can seek God forever and you still know just very little about him, right? And so really, you can't master prayer. It's something that we grow in talking with and approaching and spending time with and having communion with God. It's not like, oh, yep, I'm better than that person at it. I doubt that's God's perspective. I doubt he's patting you on the head or me on the head going, you're a little better than the next one, you know, next. That's why arrogance just has no place before God. It has no place, right? Our Father, he's our Father. He's our dad. And I would tell you one thing about a father is he wants you to come to him. A father or a mother, for that matter, it's when a child does something that they shouldn't do, or they do something that they should do, whether it's praiseworthy or it's consequence-worthy. The one thing we definitely want our children to do is come to us. That's something that's always, always true. I want my kids to always come to me. God always wants us to come to him. And so establishing this issue of who he is in our life is vital. And then it says, hallowed be your name. Well, obviously, the name of God represents the character of God. Like, holy is your name. There's no one like you. You are holy. Your name is to be revered. Your nature, your character, your authority, who you are. You're fixed. You're unlike anyone else. You're the sovereign ruler of the universe. You're the king, right? There's no one like you. And so when we come to you, we acknowledge that you're our Father, but we also acknowledge the tension that you're the sovereign ruler of the universe, and we know exactly who we're talking to. Isn't that an interesting tension to live in, where he's your Father, but he's also God? And it's intimidating to approach God when you only see him as just that, and you don't see him through Jesus, who reveals the Father to us, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father and his loving nature towards us. So he's both, and we see this, it's fundamental. He says also, we pray for God's will on the earth. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, I think that there's obvious differences in theology. There's some theology that says God's going to do what God's going to do despite us, or whatever decisions you and I make, God's just going to do what God's going to do. He controls everything. And it's an interesting thing to talk about. I'll probably get into trouble a little bit, but I'm not necessarily saying I know the right way. For me, when people say God's in control, it messes with me a little bit. Because in one sense, God is absolutely in control. No, nobody has issues with that. God can do whatever God wants to do, but he always goes by his word. So while God is sovereign in one sense, he can do what he wants to do, he's not a man that he should lie. When he speaks his word, it's true. So we know who God is based on his word. It's very important to note that he's not just going to go apart from his word that he's revealed to us. So when we think about God being in control, he certainly is, but isn't it fascinating that he involves us in the process? In the unfolding of human history, God uses us. He involves us. And there's a tension in understanding that, and I don't think that I can solve that for anybody this morning. But it's just when we pray, your kingdom come, may your kingdom expand throughout the earth, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He invited us to pray that his will was done. He didn't just say, believe that it's going to be done, regardless of you pray or not. Jesus called us to pray, and I think when Jesus calls us to pray about something, it matters. And it wasn't just this, when you look at the garden where Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he says, Lord, is there another way? Can you take this cup from me, right? He's going to the cross, and he's feeling what's about to happen, the weight of what's about to happen. He says, can you take this cup from me? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It wasn't this general call of like, God, whatever you want to do, Father, whatever you want to do. It was that Jesus knew what the Father wanted to do. He was saying, your will, your specific will, which is that I go to the cross. And here's what I want to say to you this morning is that we can't pray for God's will to be done specifically unless we know what God's will is, which is revealed in the Bible. And so the more of the Bible that we know, the more of God's will we're going to pray. And I don't just mean reciting things that are in Scripture that are out of context, but we've got to be a people that know the Word of God. That's one thing I'm more convinced of over the last 2 years than anything, is as Christians, if you're here and you're a Christian, as Christians, the more of the Bible that we know, the more accurate our prayers are going to be. People are always looking, there's books written about how to get your prayers answered from God. Stop buying the books. Let me give you a really quick way to figuring this out. As we read the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, as we understand the Word of God, and we start to pray what it says, we'll start to see answers to our prayers, because it's not about our will, it's about God's will. We're not the center of our prayers. God's the center of our prayers, and that's why this is such a meditative, contemplative core competency of our prayer life, is that, God, what do you want to do? You heard our definition of prayer. We worked hard on this definition, actually. It may not seem like that, but the definition that we have of prayer, as Chris shared it last week, was that, I'm botching it a little bit, but having communion with God that leads to discovering what God wants to do and asking him to do it. And that communion that we have with God involves his word. It involves his word, not just the leading of his spirit. Now, I love the power and the moving of the spirit, but I'm so glad the Holy Spirit moved on men years and years ago, that they penned the scripture so that we could know the will of God. That you and I don't have to question what God's will is. We actually know the will of God today. We know what God is up to. God is up to seeing the nations come to know who Jesus Christ is. We know that God wants his people to rise up and make disciples, because people are on their way to an eternal existence without him, and he wants everyone to know who he is. We know what God's up to. We know what to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I would even encourage you in this way, that not only is he asking us to pray that his will would be, his kingdom would expand, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, like what's in heaven would be on the earth, but I would say in the same way that God's will is accomplished in heaven, may it also be accomplished in the earth. I mean, if you think about angels in heaven for a moment, which we seldom probably do, but if God speaks something in heaven, an angel is just quick to accomplish what God wants to do. We see that in Scripture, actually. An angel is excited to do the will of God. And then sometimes when God will reveal his will to us on the earth, we're just like, well, I don't know if that's God. You know, I mean, we're kind of, come on, man, somebody get with me today. We're kind of lazy and set back. And I mean, maybe I'm talking for myself. We're kind of like reluctant, right? We're a little reluctant. Angels aren't like that. They're like, you know. On earth as it is in heaven, in the same way that God's will is accomplished in heaven, may it also be accomplished in the earth, that his people would rise up and say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm about it. I will live my life, not in my own pursuits, not in my own desires, but I will live my life for your pursuits and your desires. As you have revealed that in Scripture, I am absolutely about that. That is my heart, that is my life, that is who I am, that's what I'm about, is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in every way. And so what the scriptures say, we need to pray, right? What the scriptures say, we need to pray. We pray for God's will on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for God's provision. Give us today our daily bread. Notice the us here. It's very important that we're a people that if we are provided for at our dinner tables, especially if we have children, that we're praying for people that aren't living in that provision. It's something that we should do every time that we eat. It's not something my wife and I do all the time, but we do it at times where we're praying like, God, thank you for this food that we're eating today, and the provision that we have, but would you bless, would you help the community that we're a part of, Lord? And if there's any way that we can be a part of that, would you put it in our hearts and would you open our eyes to what is going on around us? Give us, not just me, not just my family, but give us, all of us, give our church, the people in this community, those that don't have, Lord, would you provide for them? And would you help me to be an answer to that prayer? This is how we ought to not just pray, but think. It's part of our thinking also, the core competency of our prayer life. We might trust in our paycheck, but our paycheck can be pulled from us at any time. And in some cases, for many people, it has been, and it is. And we need to be mindful of that in our times of prayer, in when we come to the Lord. Isn't it crazy how you see how communal Jesus' perspective is, how much it's focused on people and not just a person? That was a very Jewish thing, and that's something that we need. It's something that we also need to have in an individualistic society. We need to go back to that, being mindful of others in the way that we live and the way that we pray. He also says we would pray for God's forgiveness. Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's a really powerful thing to think about, that we're living on this side of the cross, and so we know that Jesus' blood, his precious blood, forgives us when we place our faith in him, forgives us of all of our sin, not just some of it, but all of our sin, cleanses us. His precious blood imparts life into us. There's life in his blood. It imparts life to us. And so we're forgiven. So when we come to him, the sacrifice has already been made. Lord, would you forgive us? But also, as those who are forgiven, would you empower us to forgive others, that the way we have been treated by you, we would also treat others. And in our prayer time and in our prayer life, he wants us to be mindful of that. We see some of that spill out into what we call communion as well when we come the first weekend of the month. God is so good that he forgives us. He cleanses us from our sin, our poor choices. The Bible even says all unrighteousness. He wipes our slate clean. Even when we don't do that for ourselves, God does that. And it's part of our prayer life. It's part of the way we approach God and what we talk to him about. The next thing is we pray, and the last thing, Sherry, if you would come, I have to close. We pray for God's protection. Jesus says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking that if you look in the Old Testament, right, Jesus is a Jew, he's talking to Jewish people, and they celebrate how God has led them from one place to another. They celebrate how God has delivered them from the enemy, how God has delivered them from the hands of their enemies. This was part of their history. It was actually part of their celebrations, how God was their deliverer. Matter of fact, if you read about Abraham, one of the things that God says to Abraham is, I'll be your shield. I will be your protector. You know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'm the one that will protect you. I'll care for you. I'll watch over you. You can trust in, you can rely upon me for this very thing. And I was thinking this morning about how to maybe end this, as I barely just sort of broke it open and we scratched the surface. I'm just sharing with you some of my thoughts on the Lord's Prayer, our core competency of prayer. But I thought, isn't it powerful how he says, forgive us our debts, we've forgiven our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, or don't allow us to succumb to our temptations. Surely God will never lead us into temptation, but don't allow us, when tempted, to pursue those things that have tempted us. And it's another level beyond forgiveness. Forgiveness cleanses me from what I've done. Deliverance takes me away from doing the thing that I once did that necessitates forgiveness. And that's why Jesus places this at the end. And it's richly rooted in history for the people that would hear this. They know what deliverance is on a mass scale. But we also ought to know it on a soul level as well. We want to know it as a people. We want to know it as families. We want to know it as a church. God's delivering power. God is able to deliver us from what is plaguing our soul. I know that for a fact. God can deliver us. But isn't it amazing how he calls us to pray? You know, his name, Jesus, Yeshua, it means the deliverer, the delivering one. This is what he's good at. He can do this for all of us. What's plaguing you this morning? What's plaguing your mind? What's causing you to not come to God? Listen to me. What is causing you to not come to God? I don't think it's just our laziness or our busyness. I think there's more than that at times for us. What's lurking in our soul that's deformed our view of who God is? that instead of being drawn towards a loving father, we're distant and we stay there and we think it's okay. Somehow we allow our mind to tell us this distance is okay. It's nothing what God wants. And it's really actually at the core, nothing what we want. Not one of us in this room wants that distance with God. Not one of us. But there again, it's not about being a good person in prayer. It's about having a relationship with a God that's based on his love for us through his son, Jesus Christ, that calls us out of an individual life, calling on him not only for ourselves, but also for those around us, where we become like him more and more and more in the way that we think, in the way that we live, the way that we pray.